Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel record of John in chapter number 13. The Gospel record of John in chapter number 13. We're in what is called the Upper Room Discourse, where the Lord Jesus Christ has got away from all the masses. He is not dealing with the religious elite. He just has his 12 disciples, and one just went away. He's down to 11, and he is dealing with them in the matter of the course between chapters 13 to 17. It's just him and his 11 disciples. The worst thing that is ever going to happen to them and him and in all of the history of the world is going to happen in a matter of hours. And they don't realize it. Without a doubt, there are the worst things that happen to us, we don't realize is coming. We'd be better prepared for it, we would hope. But we're not notified that, hey, guess what? Tomorrow your life is going to change. But Jesus knows everything. And he, being a gracious God who loved his own to the very end, is taking time to teach them, to equip them, to prepare them, so that way they can survive the worst event in history, the worst event to happen to them. What's so bad that they're going to face in a matter of hours? Jesus Christ is going to be arrested. In fact, as Jesus Christ is speaking, Judas Iscariot is on his way to the Pharisees and to the religious elite, and there he is gathering up soldiers to arrest Jesus Christ. And not just a few, the Bible explains, and we'll get to this in its own message, 1,000 men to come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knows this. He knows what's going on. And Jesus is going to be arrested, and before dawn breaks, they are already going to have an illegal trial. And they're not going to invite everyone. They're not inviting Nicodemus. They're not inviting anyone who's pro-Jesus. They have an illegal trial that is going to be settled before the dawn even wakes. So overnight, before the rest of the city is even awake, they are already going to arrest, put Jesus on trial, and find him guilty of death. They are going to turn him over to the Roman governor to convince him to kill Jesus. And it's going to be a big ordeal. And even though Jesus is found innocent 3 times by the Roman governor, they are still going to rule in the favor of the religious elite and crucify Jesus. What a travesty of justice to have any innocent person killed, much less one that is found innocent 3 times. They are going to beat, batter, scourge, torture Jesus Christ, then put him up on a cross where he is going to die. He's going to be buried in a borrowed tomb, but he's going to die. All in a matter of hours. Within 24 hours, the entire world of the disciples is going to be turned upside down. And Jesus Christ is taking time to prepare them for the worst, to prepare them to not only endure the worst, but to be able to move forward, not to get stuck, not to hide, not to retreat, not to just stay there, but to advance forward. And he's taking time to equip them. So Jesus Christ is giving his last words. Whenever someone is giving their last words, those words are very important because you don't want your last words to be wasted. You want them to be important, especially if you realize the seriousness of it. So Jesus Christ is not wasting time. He is trying to instruct, trying to cram everything he can within a matter of hours. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples are in the upper chamber, he's already washed their feet as an example of being a servant to others and not trying to get others to serve us. He's already told Judas to go and do whatever you need to do. And now as Judas is gone, Jesus immediately begins to instruct the disciples personally without any interruption, without the grieving of someone who's unsaved and antagonistic to Jesus. He is taking time to begin his instructions in full. We find it in the gospel record of John chapter 13. The gospel record of John chapter 13, and notice with me in verse 31. The gospel record of John chapter 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he, that's Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glory him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the gospel record of John chapter 13? The gospel record of John chapter 13, and notice with me in verse number 31. The gospel record of John chapter 13 and verse 31, notice the phrase, "The Son of Man is glorified." In verse number 31, "The Son of Man is glorified." Rearranging the syntax a little bit. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." We'll title this, "The Son of Man is glorified." The Son of Man is glorified. With the Lord's help, let's go ahead and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, we're just asking that you would give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Help us to learn from here. Help us to be able to see what you're saying, to understand and apply it. I'm also very conscious that I need you tonight, that it'd be all about you, that you would be glorified in this message, be glorified in the words that said, glorified in the explanation, and that you would be glorified because we pay attention and we apply this correctly. Lord, just like as it was referred here, as Judas went out, now there was clarity and opportunity to teach. Lord, I'm asking that your Holy Spirit would have that same liberty to give us understanding, to prepare us to use this to help us survive maybe even some hard things that we're not even facing quite yet, that we could trust you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I'd like to show you in this passage here is that Jesus is glorified by God because of the cross. Jesus is glorified by God because of the cross. Now, Jesus spends a lot of time in this first couple verses to talk about glory. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, then he shall glory in him, and straightway glory himself." A lot of this idea of glory is here. This is going to carry the idea of shining, of bringing attention, put a spotlight, putting praise, putting honor. It's making sure that we're looking at God. Remember, Jesus is preparing the disciples, and they are about ready to face the worst thing they could ever face. And Jesus is giving them the key of surviving everything here. Keep your eyes on God. It's all about him. Because when we keep our eyes on him, we have a different perspective. The problem is when we're looking at us or we're looking at others, if you look at others, you'll get disappointed. Amen. If you look at yourself, you'll get discouraged. Amen. But when you keep your eyes on the Lord, you could stay encouraged. Amen. When we're looking at situations, we're looking at the things, we see the failures, we see the travesties, we see the hurts, we see the bad. It is only when we keep our eyes on God that we can look past the circumstances and see the God of the circumstances. This is how, as Jesus is now teaching his disciples, he starts with this very important key. It's all about God. Keep your eyes on him. Boys, the worst thing that's going to happen to you is going to happen in a matter of hours. But you're going to survive this. How? Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on him. It changes the perspective. Now, how will we know that we're talking about the cross here? Well, let's lead in that really quick. Verse number 33. Little children, remember this is a kind way of address to say someone that belongs to you. These disciples belong to him. They're part of the family. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now, he's making reference of something he said before. And what he said before is that you can't follow me because I'm going to the cross. You can't go with me. Nor do you want to go with me. You can't follow me here. Now, this is a change of pace because for the last 3.5 years, they've done nothing but follow Jesus. Everywhere he went, they went. They've been with him consistently for 3.5 years. And now he says, everything changes. You can't go with me. Why? He's going to the cross. So we know the setting and the context is talking about the cross. And if we were to look at this from man's perspective, we would see the worst thing to happen in history, a travesty. As I've already explained before, Jesus Christ is going to be arrested. He's going to be put on an illegal trial. He's going to be declared innocent 3 times and still be ordered to death. That's horrible. That's a travesty. That's an awful thing. Now, it's not just some random thing you heard on the news. To the disciples, this was their leader. They loved Jesus. They cared for him. To watch, they invested their life in him. They gave up their jobs, their lifestyle, their houses, everything. And it's all going away in a matter of hours. To look at it humanistically, not only is it awful for Jesus, it's awful for them. My boss is gone. The one I love is gone. They killed him in a cruel way. And we couldn't be with him. What are we going to do now? How are we going to survive? This isn't what I signed up for. It hurts so bad. And the disciples are going to be hurt. But that's what happens when we put our eyes on the world, on circumstances, on trials. But this passage here is saying, there's a different perspective. The worst thing that can happen in all of human history, the worst thing to happen to these disciples, God is glorified in it. Amen. This is the greatest thing that happened because God is glorified in it. It's a change of perspective. It's not, oh, woe is me. It's not the poochy lip disease that everyone hates me, no one likes me, think I'll eat some worms. Whoop. It's not the idea of, look at how bad and pitiful I am. Oh, look at how bad I hurt. Oh, you don't understand my pain. That's easy for us to get into. You don't know how bad they hurt me. You don't know what they did to me. That's easy to get into. But God says, you need to have a change of perspective. Get your eyes off the circumstances and get your eyes on the God beyond the circumstances. That God is glorified in the same thing that you're boohooing about. The same thing that everyone is saying that's the worst thing to happen. You could say, look at what God's doing. God's in control. The greatest days are still ahead. This is the greatest thing to happen to me. What do you mean this is the greatest thing to happen to me? Jesus dying on the cross was the best thing to happen to me? It was. Why? Because God was glorified in him. May I take some time to show you, as we talk about this first point, that Jesus is glorified because of the cross? How is God glorified in the cross? Well, may I just do a little doctrinal lesson and show you just quickly some ways that God was glorified with Jesus on the cross? First of all, he was glorified by the power of God. The power of God. At Calvary, the power of God was displayed in the clearest way. No man took the life of Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. Isaiah 53 is very clear that it was God that put Jesus on the cross. God's will, God's determination. This was God's plan. Why? Because Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the entire world and demonstrate his power. He had power over death, hell, and the grave. The power of God was evident, even in Jesus' suffering, because he had the power to take my price, to take your price. The same God who spake the world in existence held every event in the crucifixion in his hands. God was in control the entire time because he was a powerful God. God knew what he was doing. God was not out of control. And when you go through things in your life, God is not out of control.
Yes, sir.
He has power over every event. There was nothing that occurs to you that did not cross God's desk for his approval. God approved it. Your pain, your dark days, your things up there, God allowed to happen because he was in control. And he knew what was best. So he could be glorified, that we could look back and see the treasures of darkness. The treasures of darkness, again, Isaiah chapter 45. The worst things that happen to us can turn to be the greatest things that happen to us if it draws us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God has that sort of power to give us treasures in darkness. We could see that God is glorified and Jesus is glorified because of the cross. First of all, because of the power of God. God was in control. He knew what he was doing. He had everything in control the entire time. Another reason why God was glorified with the death of Jesus on the cross was the justification of God. The justice of God, rather, the justice of God. The Bible is clear, for the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, something must die. But Jesus took our death for us, so we didn't have to. And God's justice, his righteousness, was paid for in full. That penalty of death was fully paid. Jesus paid that punishment that mankind deserved, fulfilling every requirement of divine law. Sin could not be ignored, and it could not be excused. Sin had to be judged. And Jesus did it on Calvary. It showed that God is a just God. Sometimes in life we'll say, that's not fair. You cannot say that about God because he was just.
Amen. Yep.
You're like, it doesn't sound like it should be fair. Well, think about this. Let's imagine that you and your family were driving on the road and a drunk driver hit you and killed your entire family but you. When it was brought up to court, the judge looks at the drunk driver and says, you know, I can tell that he's sad and that he's broken up. You know what? We're just going to dismiss the case. If that was your family that was killed, would you feel like justice was done? No. Not at all. Well, because God is a just God, sin must be paid for. He cannot excuse it. He cannot wink it away. He doesn't wave it away. That sin had to be paid. And it showed we had a just God, because that God who loved us and we owed a price, that same God stepped down, put off his robe and said, I'll pay the price for you. We were guilty and he paid the price. His justice was satisfied, showing that he is a just God. And his glory, because he is a just God, that everything he does is good and everything he does is right. Remember, the idea is that we need to look up God and look past the circumstances and see the God of the circumstances. We would do better when bad things happen to us, if we would say God is still good and God is still right. God is still good and God is still right. When I got a flat tire, God is still good and God is still right. When my car blew up, God is still good, God is still right. I got a broken hip, God is still good, God is still right. It rained yesterday, God is still good, God is still right. It changes our perspective in the things that we see. Instead of us moaning and complaining, God is still good and God is still right. He is just. He knows what he is doing. He's paid the price. We could trust that he's doing good. We talked about the power of God, the justice of God. How else is God, Jesus glorified on the cross and God glorified by Jesus dying on the cross? The holiness of God. The holiness of God. The death of the Christ of Christ satisfied every demand of God's perfect holiness. Remember that God is holy, holy, holy. It carries the simplistic idea of being perfect, 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 but it carries along with it the idea of set apart unto God. That's what holiness in the Bible. When you study the book of Leviticus, you see that to be holy is to be set apart for God and his use alone. And God is holy. That means what God is trying to do is set things apart for him and his glory. And so when God, who is holy, set things apart, he said, my justice has to be served. I am perfect. I cannot allow something not perfect to be in my presence, to dwell with me forever in heaven. And so in order to do this, it had to be paid for because of God's holiness. God's demand for purity was made visible with the death of the cross. To be pure, to be perfect, to be set apart to him, wholly set apart from him. When Jesus died on the cross and we accepted those terms, not only was God's holiness satisfied, but it also set us apart for God. And that we don't have dual claim on our soul. Our soul belongs completely to him. That there's no disputing over your soul when you die. Aren't you glad for that? That you don't have to be in a courtroom setting to be able to say, well, you know, he didn't quite make the mark. Aren't you glad that it's not the idea of a weight system that if my good works somehow outweigh my bad? Jesus said, I paid it all. It is full and they're set apart for me and my use. They're mine and no one else can have them. The idea the Bible gives in the book of Peter is that we are a peculiar people. What does peculiar mean? Peculiar doesn't mean strange and kind of just a little bit wonky. The idea of peculiar is if you drew a circle and then you put a dot in that dot would be peculiar to the circle. That word peculiar means wholly belonging to. So if you had a circle and a dot inside of that circle, that dot belongs wholly and completely to that circle. God has made us set apart for his use. He has now put a claim on us, and no one else, nothing else can make a claim on us. We're set apart for his use, for accepting the terms of what Jesus did on the cross. All the payment's been satisfied. Nothing else can claim. We have no more debts on us. We're free and clear and belonging to him. What a great God. Not only as we're looking about how does Jesus glorify God up on the cross, we see the power of God. God's in control. The justice of God, that God is good and God is right. The holiness of God, that God's righteousness is paid for and there's nothing that has a claim on us. We belong wholly to him. Then there's the faithfulness of God. Do you know God had made promise over promise after promise? The first promise of salvation is found in Genesis 3:15. We call that in fancy terms the proto-evangelium. That's a nice fancy word. Proto means first. Evangelium is the idea of the first promise of salvation. The first promise of salvation, Genesis 3:15. What's the context? Adam and Eve just messed up badly. They deserve punishment. And God, in the midst of their punishment, promised them a Savior. He said the seed of a woman was going to come, and it was that Satan was going to bruise his heel, but Jesus was going to crush his head. Amen. And ever since then, over and over in the Bible, remember, the Bible is an unfolding redemption of God. What happens is that you add a promise and keep adding to it, giving us more information. That's why you need to read your Bible from cover to cover, so that way you could see the unfolding drama of redemption, to see it unfold bit by bit by bit, to watch it as God builds upon those promises, and he builds more and more promises. Genesis chapter 12, God says, Abraham, you're going to have a seed, and that seed is going to bless the entire world. He builds upon those promises bit by bit by bit. David, you're going to have a son, and guess what? He is going to rule and reign, your descendant. And that's exactly what happened. God made all these promises. There are over 3,000 Old Testament promises of Jesus Christ to be fulfilled. God was faithful in his promise. When Jesus died on the cross, we saw a God who kept his promises. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, word, not willing that any shall perish, but all shall come to repentance. That God is not slack concerning his promises. He keeps his word. And God is glorified by looking, God kept his word. He said what he was going to do. All these promises was fulfilled at the cross. How else is God glorified when Jesus died on the cross? The love of God. The love of God. How do we know that God loves us? If you could imagine, before the cross, God could say, I love you. And that's nice, but love always produces action. Love always produces action. Let's just imagine that I went to my wife and said, honey, I love you. And I just stared at her lovingly. Just, I got these deep feelings. I love you. And that may be cute for a couple minutes, but after a while it gets creepy. And if it continues on, she's like, go get a job, go work, go do something. Why? Because I love my wife, I'm going to provide for my wife. Because I love my wife, I'm going to do things. Love always produces action. Well, Jesus or God can be up in heaven and say, I love you, I love you. We're like, that's nice, but we don't understand it. Because there was nothing to see. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God says, I want to prove to you that I love you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to come and robe myself in flesh, live among you, live a perfect life, go through the same temptations, troubles, and heartbreaks that you went through, I went through, but Jesus lived perfectly. Then he said, I love you, and he went to the cross because he loved us. What kept him there? Those nails didn't keep him there. Love kept him there. When he died on the cross, he was saying, I love you. We can never say, God doesn't love me. All we have to do is look at the cross and see he proved it. He proved that love by his actions. It wasn't just words. He committed. He had actions. He showed it. He proved it. And then we know that God was satisfied with the payment because Jesus rose again the third day. When Jesus rose again the third day, it proved, first of all, that Jesus was God. And it proved that God was satisfied with the payment that was made. Showed that he had power. Showed that God was faithful, that he would not leave his anointed one to be in corruption. He was going to raise him up. That God was going to fulfill all these promises. God was faithful. He was glorified. And it was evident with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God was glorified in what Jesus did. And it proved God loved us. And God is glorified. When we sing songs about the cross, when we thank God for the cross, when we get saved, God is being glorified. When we think about all these things, God is being glorified. Now again, if you look at it for a human perspective, we could say, oh, how horrible. How wrong! What a travesty! This is so horrible! But we have to look past the circumstances and see the God of our circumstances. And God gets glory. How are the disciples going to survive the next several days? By keeping their eyes on the Lord. Amen. Having a different perspective rather than just on themselves or how awful things around them. You know, this world has not gotten any better.
No.
But you know, it hasn't really gotten this worse. People are like, 2020 was the worst year in history. They actually have recorded histories. I think 586 BC is the worst recorded history year of all time with all the bad events that occurred. We've had worse days. We're just American spoiled.
Amen. Yep.
We are not like our missionary friend in the Ukraine who has bombs on him all the time. I get texts from him that says, please pray, bombs are coming, bombs are coming, drones are flying right now, we're hiding. That's a day-to-day thing for them for the last several years.
Yep.
None of you have had to go hide in bomb shelters. In Uzbekistan, if you are found with a Bible, some of you wouldn't be found with a Bible, you can't even bring a Bible here. But there, if you're found with a Bible, it's 3 years in prison. Some of you have no worries about being in prison there. It's a joke, sort of. We have it good. We're spoiled. But yet, we can make a big deal out of some travesty that happened because we have the wrong perspective. We look at ourselves, we look at the circumstances, and we fail to look at the God of our circumstances. We fail to glorify Him. How are they going to survive? By keeping their eyes on the Lord.
Amen.
That's the only way to survive. There's one other thing that I want to show you in this context. Not only is Jesus glorified on the cross, but Jesus is glorified when we love one another. When we love one another. Notice with me in verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you. Now remember, he's gathered his disciples. It's just those 11. They are saved. They are fully committed. They've decided to follow Jesus. He says, a new disciples I give unto you, that ye love one another as I loved you, that ye shall love one another. By this, by what? By the love that you show each other, shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus Christ is glorified when we love one another as he loved us. This is a type of love that would be a distinguishing mark of those that truly followed after him. The world would recognize the disciples not by their rituals, not by their associations, but the way that they loved one another. Let me give an example. Our world is very good to point out someone's flaws and then everyone jump on it.
Yep.
We're very good at that. It's called gossip. By the way, gossip, just a free little thing. God's killed more people for gossip and murmuring than any other sin in the Bible. And yet we think it's acceptable because we do it all the time. What is gossip? It's talking about someone that you have that you can't do anything about, or to someone that they can't do anything about it. But the community and everything, we know that people have issues. We know that people have things. Imagine how things would change if someone came up and said, hey, do those people go to your church? They do. Do you know how bad of a sinner they are? I do. But God loves them, and I love them.
Amen. Yep.
It changes the conversation. I do that often.
Amen.
Often. Now, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to say that's how we deal with it. We shut it down. It's hard to gossip after that. But you know what they've done? I do. But God loves them, and so do I.
Amen.
And we're going to let God work in their life. We shut it down. We're not here to go hear what other bad things are happening. We're not here to try to hear, oh, let me get more news. We shut it down and say, listen, God loves them. I love them. And we're going to let God work on them. Let's let God do it. It shuts everything down. I mean, nothing like watching someone's face when they come up. Hey, preacher, they go to your church. They do. You know what they did? I can imagine, but God loves them. I love them, and God's working with them, and we're going to be patient with them. They stopped talking to me. Okay, cool. They know that they're not going to have an audience to tell me anymore.
Yes.
We've cut it off. That's how we should treat another. Because the world doesn't understand that. The world loves juicy gossip. I'd hate to say who in here loves their gossip too. But it's one of our default sin natures. We can't wait to gossip about someone. You're like, nah. If you have Facebook, then you probably absorb gossip.
Yeah.
Whether you listened to something on Facebook and took it as fact without fact checking. Presidential elections are very good at that.
Oh, yeah.
Or just talking about politicians, period.
Yeah.
We're pretty good. Oh, you hear what so-and-so did? You know what so-and-so, did you hear over there? We love gossip. But that's, the world loves gossip. We need to be set apart by showing love. Doesn't mean we excuse sin or we pretend people are perfect. God loves them. I love them. God's working with them and we're going to be patient with them. Cut it off. Don't deal with it. It may not change them, but they know that they can't go to you. Remember, people will throw garbage in any open container. So don't be an open container. Prove that we love them. You're like, but you don't understand how awful they are. You probably don't understand how awful they are. God still loves them. I love them. God's working with them and we're going to be patient. You know, that's helpful. God is glorified for that because the world says there's something to that. It makes them think. If we would defend each other like that, we would have a unified church that's looking up to God. Because listen, I know without a doubt, there are sometimes people have roast pastor for dinner. Can you believe what pastor said? Can you believe he said that? Can you believe he wore that suit? Can you... All kinds of things. Pastor didn't shake my hand. Well, he didn't shake my hand either. Oh, no, pastor.
Yeah.
I wish that wasn't a true statement. I wish it wasn't a repeated true statement. But what happens is that people get something up their crawl and they look for someone to agree with them. You're like, well, we can't pretend you're not perfect. Listen, you don't even know how unperfect they am. I could tell you bad things about me that you don't even know about. That's not the issue here. There's not a single perfect person here. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because it will no longer be perfect.
Amen.
Yep. So in the absence of having perfect people, we love them. God loves them. I love them. God's working with them. Let's be patient with them. It changes everything. It changes everything. Why? Because we need to love one another. You know, most churches get to the place where they become the polar bear Baptist church, and that if you don't fit their mold, they will freeze you out. That's horrible. They don't want to show any type of love if there's any flaw. I mean, they'll freeze everybody out eventually because we all have issues.
Yep.
Let's just show of hands. If you've got issues, raise your hand. All right, there. So we're in agreement here.
Yes.
And so there's always going to be something to gossip about someone else. God loves them. I love them. God's working with them. We're going to be patient with them. It solves so much. And that should be the very basic attitude. We build on that. How can I be a blessing to them? How can we help? What can I do to be an encouragement? People like, why take care of them? Why do this for them? They're never going to reciprocate it. Well, you don't understand what love is.
Amen.
Love is something that costs me something with no hope of return. We're to love the unlovely. Sometimes people say, you guys got a crazy kind of church. Why? Because we love the unlovely. That's why you're here. Smile. That's what happens is that We're a bunch of nobodies trying to just be a blessing to somebody. God loves them. I love them. He's working with them. Let's be patient with them. Let's give people grace. And then just pray for Pastor Wisdom if he has to correct something. Because your gossiping doesn't fix anyone. It's never fixed anyone. It just builds a rift. But God is glorified because there's something different. You know that church over there in Goofballs? They love each other. Yeah? You know the world doesn't really care what kind of doctrine we have. They don't care about the music or associations or whatever else. The one thing that makes them notice is how we treat one another. You may look nice and friendly here, but if you walk outside and talk about someone else or throw someone under the bus or try to kick them when they're down, you're just acting like the rest of the world are. You know that there are so many churches that are miserable to be a part of because it's like the Hatfoils and McCoys. You got one group sitting on this side and one group on this side, and the twigs shall never meet. They don't talk to each other. They don't look at each other. They don't fellowship. They don't stare at each other. They just, you know, we're separate. I wish that was uncommon, but it's very common. You got people in church that hate each other. You got people in church that just are miserable, just can't stand being around them. That's not how it should be.
Amen.
It's keeping our eyes on the Lord. And God is glorified when we love one another. To allow people to have flaws without us jumping on them. To expect them to do better. You know, there's sometimes we expect people never to succeed so they don't.
Amen. It's so true.
We expect them never to be fixed so they don't.
Yep.
God loves them. I love them. God's working with them. We're going to be patient with them.
Yep.
In fact, I hope that you wrote that down, that you memorize it, and try it next time someone tries to speak bad about your pastor, about someone else. We're not trying to defend or sweep anything under the rug. We're just saying, listen, you want to come to our church? We're a bunch of losers who God loves anyways.
Amen.
At least we all recognize that.
Yeah.
And that God's trying to do something. He's trying to work. And we love one another, knowing that God is still good, that God is still right, and God is glorified. How are the disciples going to get past this? You know, one of the easiest things for them to do is to turn on each other. We look at the disciples, and if you haven't studied them, you may think, oh, look, they're just like the same cookie cutters. They are not. You have Simon the Zealot, who was part of a political party who assassinated people. Then you had Matthew, the publican, who everyone hated and was people who was getting assassinated. If you could imagine, you had the far left progressive and the far right conservative, all in Jesus' inner circle, getting along, loving each other. Something you'll never see on social media right now. There should be something different. Jesus was expecting this. 11 disciples that were left to love each other in spite of their differences, in spite of their different views, in spite of the things that they've got going on. You got James the Less, who like, who is this guy? Yes. Then you got Peter, who Peter thought he was Peter the Greater. You had the guy who didn't say a thing with the guy who wouldn't shut up. And they were getting along. They were supposed to love each other. They weren't supposed to be the same. They were supposed to love each other. God loves them. I love them. God's working with them. I can be patient with them. Peter can go to that guy and say, listen, how come you don't say more? Say something, man. Wave a hanky. Let us know you're alive. And he could turn around and says, why don't you just be quiet? Do you see how much trouble you get into? God loves us. I love him. God's working with him, and I can be patient with him. How is God glorified in a church when we love one another? How does that happen? When we don't look at each other, we look at God.
Amen.
And see that God loved me, as horrible and wretched of a sinner I am, God loves you with that same thing. And if God could forgive all the junk I've done, he's also forgive your junk. And if he's patient with me and hasn't sent lightning bolts with all the stuff I've done, then I could expect God not to throw lightning bolts at you.
Amen.
It changes everything. We want God to be glorified. And as the disciples are going to go through the hardest time possible, the goal is to keep their eyes on God through all of it. God is still good and God is still right. And I could be patient with the people around me because I could trust that God's still working. Have you been glorifying God? If you were to take this last week and just judge it against this message, how would you do? Have you complained about your circumstances? Have you complained about others? Or have you been able to get past that and look at God and say, God's still good and God's still right? That you said, I want to glorify God in my attitude, in my inner workings, in my dealing with people, in my responses. It's all about him. You may not know the things you went into. If you might remember, it was a week ago, I said, you're going to be tested on all this. I've already gotten texts and responses from people that said, you said we were going to be tested and you weren't lying.
Amen.
I told you. Hey, guess what? You're going to be tested on this. I can almost guarantee tomorrow someone's going to come up and wanting to gossip about a boss, an employee, family member, whatever else. And you're going to have every opportunity to say, God loves them. I love them. God's working with them. I can be patient with them. And watch them just kind of look at you confused like, what in the world did you just said?
Amen.
You are who I heard it from. I know. Stopping it. Change this stuff. We need to show that we can love other people, love one another, and make us different. And remember, it's not us being different. It's when we keep our eyes on the Lord. We look at him and see how much he loved me and how much he was patient with me. And I could be a lot patient with others when I see how patient he's been with me.
Yes, sir.
We're going to be practiced. Can we glorify God's name in the next couple of days, the next couple of weeks? You're going to be tried and tested. Let's all pass. Let's all get the assignment down. This would be a horrible message to fall asleep on and miss everything. It'd be a horrible message to brain dump when you walk out the door.
Amen.
Some of you got to go drive home together and you're going to be tested on the way home. Can we love one another? Let's trust God. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.